If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is basically what happened as the church exploded in growth in the first century. We see churches all over the world today. We see churches all over this community. And if you wonder how it all started, well, Christ said he would build his kingdom. He would build his church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so we're seeing the building of the kingdom. And what's cool about this study is it ends with kind of a to-be-continued chapter. And so it's still continuing to this day. We're still part of this church growth movement to this very day. And so we've already seen how the 120 early followers of Jesus had stayed and waited in Jerusalem, and they had received power from the Holy Spirit on high, and they had been able to do something supernatural. And Peter had preached a passage on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved that day, and they started to meet together and hear the word of God taught by the disciples, and they were taking communion together, and they were growing together. They were sharing their faith. And so that's kind of the setting of what we're in now as we get to chapter 4. And you might recall last week when we saw chapter 3, we saw that God had an attesting sign. So God did something miraculous through Peter and John. And he healed a lame man, a paralyzed man, someone who had been born that way. And they were paralyzed from birth, this man was, and he had been healed. And so we really are right on the heels of that today. Peter had preached a message to a crowd that had gathered around the temple after that healing. And so before we get into that message, though, tonight, just I want you to think about something as we set it up, what we're going to study tonight. Do you remember what it was like when you were first saved? Do you remember how excited you were? Do you remember how excited you were to tell other people? Man, I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I'm like, man, everybody ought to want to know about Jesus. In fact, naively, you think, man, everybody wants to know about Jesus. And so the first thing you want to do is you want to tell people. And I kind of think that's the spirit that's carrying Peter right now and these other disciples. They have seen Jesus the 40 days after his resurrection. They've seen him ascend back to heaven. Now they've seen his power working in their lives, and they're pumped up. They want people to know the truth. And lots of people are hearing the truth, and they're being saved. But not everybody. Not everybody. So what you're going to see tonight helps us to understand how the church operates and functions in the world even to this day. Because tonight, for the first time, you're going to see persecution come against the church. Persecution is going to come against the church from probably people that you would think would be the least likely people. People that ought to receive Jesus as their Messiah. So that's kind of where we're headed tonight. Let's go ahead and read, though, a few verses. I won't read all of it. I'm going to be through verse 22, 23, somewhere in there tonight. But let's pick up in chapter 4 and verse 1. While they were speaking to the people. So that's Peter and John. They'd gone into the temple to pray. They'd healed the lame man. Jesus had healed the lame man. And so they started to preach. So while they were preaching or speaking to the people, notice this group. The priests, the captain of the temple police, and I'll explain who these folks are, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and they took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. I'll explain the significance of that in a minute too. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So 3,000 people believed on the day of Pentecost. Now another 5,000 have believed. Look at the next verse, verse 5. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem. Verse 6, you see that Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas. Those names ought to ring a bell. We saw them at Jesus' trial, his mock trial. John and Alexander, not sure who they are. And all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Now, there's a reason why they actually do this, and I'll explain that in a minute as well. But look at verse 8. I love this verse. I love verses 8 through 13. It's powerful. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," isn't he bold there? "And whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy." Now, remember how I told you Peter was an exegetical preacher, an expositional preacher? Well, he's going to do it again. He's going to cite scripture. He's going to use scripture to interpret what's going on right then and there. And he doesn't mince words. He says in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone." By the way, he's citing Psalm 118, verse 22. And then you're going to know this next verse. You're going to love it. I love this verse. I love the next two verses, actually. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." Now, I could stop right there, and that's a great verse, but I want you to hear the next verse, too. "When they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men," we've already talked about that, how they speak in those foreign languages, "they were amazed, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the history of your word. Your word chronicles church history from the very beginning. It also chronicles the gospel that we've just heard declared and proclaimed by Peter boldly. But Lord, it also is a word to us, a direct word to us as believers in the 21st century and for every century. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. I pray that tonight, as we just work through these verses together, as we're looking at the book of Acts, that your spirit would speak to our hearts and help us to understand some of the challenges we face in our times, particularly this topic of persecution. And while we may not face it to the degree that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do, help us to understand a couple of things about it today, tonight. And I pray that you'd help me to preach the truth and to speak your word and rightly divide it. I need your power and I need your help, Spirit, so please speak through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, we see here the first evidence of something that's going to be ongoing and worsening. Persecution. The followers of Jesus experienced persecution. Paul, in fact, writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we shouldn't be surprised when we face persecution. Now, obviously, as Christians, we face different levels of persecution. For us in America, thankfully, we have religious freedom. We're gathered here freely tonight. We're not worried that some government entity is going to shut us down. You're probably not worried that when you get home, you're spouse, if they're not here, is going to cast you out. You're not worried that you're going to lose your job because you're here tonight exercising your faith in Jesus Christ and hearing his word. But yet you do face persecution in some ways. You may be alienated from someone. You may be ostracized. There may be times where you are persecuted in some of those ways. But I want you to know that the typical pattern for the church is exactly what Paul has said. Christians live in a world of spiritual hostility where temptation to compromise their faith is strong. Because that's really what it's all about. The devil wants you to compromise your faith. And so persecution is real and we will face it. And even in America, I think we're facing it more and more. But certainly all around the world, there are places where I am in awe of people. I'm going to give you some information at the end of this sermon tonight, just about people that are persecuted. But it's been this way from the beginning. Throughout its history, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced persecution. For the first 300 years of the church, the church faced brutal persecution. First at the hands of the Jewish leaders, but later on at the hands of the Romans, who were really the world power at that time. And you've probably heard about that, how Christians were tortured. They were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified like Jesus was crucified. Some of them were burned alive. They were used as human torches in the garden of Nero. From Nero to Diocletian, cruel methods were devised to torture and persecute Christians. There's a book you might have heard about. I think I have it. I at least used to have it in my library. I tend to loan out books and I don't know where they go, which is okay. But Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've not ever heard of that book, that's a book that talks about early martyrs in Christian history, even going up into the Middle Ages and later periods of church history. It's thousands of Christian martyrs that met their deaths, and they met them calmly and bravely and with a serenity that really unnerved their tormentors. Just like we just read, they knew that they had been with Jesus. And so it's just interesting that persecution is part of the Christian life. And it's true today. Presently, Christians are persecuted today more than ever. More than ever before. There are an estimated 200 million Christians worldwide who suffer interrogation, arrest, imprisonment, and even death for their faith. The first Sunday of every November, churches that celebrate it celebrate what's called IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I hope that we'll have a time on that day. We will have a time here where we'll do that. We'll pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. So there's still a lot of persecution going on to this very day. And millions more, like I mentioned earlier, they face discrimination and alienation. And so I want to work through this tonight with this idea that this is the first persecution of the church. But I also want to put in your minds two words. Two words that we're going to use as we work through our outline together tonight. The first word is reality. Persecution is a reality. We just need to understand it's a reality. Here's the second word, opportunity. They're like polar opposites, aren't they? But persecution is a real reality, and the reality makes us scared. But second, persecution is an opportunity. So that's what I want to show you tonight through the 4 points I'm going to make as we talk about the persecuted church and this passage. So let's go ahead and jump into our outline and we'll get back into the text. Here's the first point I want to make. When persecution comes, Christians must be aware of the why. The why. Isn't that the first question you ask? Why? Why would people be persecuted? I was with someone, Gina and I were with a couple, another couple. We'd had lunch on Friday and we were driving and I brought it up, but we were talking about why is it that people persecute and hate someone so badly just because they claim to follow Jesus. I mean, you might think they're a nutcase, or you might think, well, wow, I don't know why that person would do that. That doesn't make any sense. But why would someone be angry enough to kill someone like that? Why would someone be that threatened by simply following Jesus? Well, let's get into the text, and maybe we'll have a little idea about that, the why. This is reality, by the way. This is the reality, number one. Persecution is a reality. Whenever security is threatened, when someone's security is threatened, that's when persecution occurs. It's a reality. So Peter's first sermon, he didn't face any opposition, right? On the day of Pentecost, he preached freely and openly. Now he faced some scrutiny. Some people said, remember, these guys are drunk on new wine, but he didn't face any persecution. But this time, when he gave his second impromptu sermon at the temple, at the Gate Beautiful, The opponents were ready. They were ready. And so specifically the opponents are these religious authorities. And I want to talk about them for a moment. Look at the text here and you'll see, while they were speaking, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them. So who are these three groups or these authorities? Well, they're authorities in the sense that they're religious leaders who've been given authority by the Romans. The Romans control the empire, right? And that's why the Jews really wanted Jesus to be their earthly political Messiah. They wanted to be free from the Romans. But here's the thing about the Romans. The Romans didn't want to micromanage. They didn't want to get down in the nitty-gritty day-to-day details. They wanted control over the empire. And sometimes they rule with an iron fist. But in this instance, when it came to religious matters, they were kind of hands off. They're like, you guys just deal with your own religious system. You guys take care of the temple. So where was the power for the Jews at this time? In the temple, in the house of the Lord. And so these were people who had been assigned responsibility to lead in that area of authority. And so what we have here are priests. And these priests were the same priests that we read about in the Old Testament. They were chosen to come on and conduct the evening sacrificial service. And they might have been chosen by lot. And so they came in at their appointed time and they were excited to do their role. They love serving the Lord. And so, but they have a role of authority. And then there's the captain of the temple guard. He'd be kind of like a police chief. And his role was to keep order around the temple. Of course, the Roman army kept order in a greater sense in society. But this temple guard, captain of the temple guard, he was second in rank to the high priest. And so he kept order in the temple. And then there's these Sadducees. And you might have heard that name before. Typically we hear about Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they were the dominant religious group at that time. So when you think about Pharisees and Sadducees, I don't know if I should even suggest this, but it's in my mind anyway. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. So I think about them like I would the two dominant political parties in our day and time. Now, please don't, I'm not saying they're the same. I'm just saying that they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. You've got Democrats and Republicans. Well, here in this day, you had Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives regarding scripture and regarding the traditions. And so they were really, really conservative. But the Sadducees were more liberal. And so you say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in a spirit being. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels, so they didn't believe in even heaven or hell. You're like, man, that's a head scratcher. How could somebody who follows the Jewish faith not believe in those things? Well, they were liberal. And by the way, I think that's why they were sad, you see. You knew I was going to throw that in there sometime. I love that little joke. I always have to work it in, but just humor me. I know that my humor leaves a lot to be desired. But they were sad, you see. But since they were the ones that were controlling it at this time, they were the ones that were responsible for what goes on in the temple. Now, something else about either one of these groups, regardless of who was in power, both of them were in the back pocket of Rome. Did you know that? And so whether you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee, you answered to Caesar. And so they tried to get along with Caesar. You know, the old saying, go along to get along, get along to go along. They didn't want trouble. Just like Pilate didn't want trouble in his jurisdiction. And so I want you to notice what happens here. Look at verse 2. It says they confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That word annoyed, in my opinion, is not a strong enough word. If I could translate it, I think I would use the words ticked off. They were angry. That word annoyed, by the way, it's the same word that is used of Mary when she didn't understand what was going on when the angel came to her. So there's like, what is this all about? But there's also, I think there's anger. They're ticked off about this. They don't like the fact that these uneducated, unlearned men are coming in here with the gall to say that this guy that they were following, who they put to death, is the Messiah. And not only that, he can save your soul. What a revolutionary message. And they didn't like that for any number of reasons. For one, it didn't line up with what they believed politically or what they believed spiritually. But number two, and this is the most important point I'm trying to make, it threatened their security. They were the leaders. They were the ones who were, again, experiencing and enjoying the power that came with having this position. And so they had to put a stop to it. And they wanted to put a stop to it. And so again, that's just talking about, that helps you understand maybe why they were so disturbed. It might not totally answer your questions, but it explains why. By the way, the Sadducees, I wanted to mention this to you as well. If you want to remember a story that will help you understand some of their theology, they were the ones who questioned Jesus last week of his life, Passion Week, and they were the ones that posed this hypothetical situation where this woman had been widowed like 6 or 7 times. Remember how they said, whose wife will she be in heaven? Now you see a little bit about why they really didn't want to know what his view was on that. They were just trying to trick him because they didn't even believe in an afterlife. And that they were just trying to throw something out to trip up Jesus and catch him off guard. So that's another aside, but that's the Sadducees. And they were a sad group. There's no doubt about it. So then we get to verse 3. So they seize them and they take them into custody. So they put them into like a jail until the next day, since it was already evening. Now the reason they do that is because they really can't hold any kind of a trial. They can't question them because Jewish law prohibits it after dark. What happened to Jesus? Did you know that the trials that Jesus endured were illegal? They weren't even legal trials. But again, that's another story for another time. So they do it right with Peter and John. They lock them up and they're going to talk to him the next day. But notice what happens here. And I want you to know this is going to be my second point under this. But many of those who heard. So where did this happen? It happened right there by a busy entrance of the temple complex. Out in broad daylight, people had seen this man laying here many times before because he would go there to beg for money. And they'd healed him. They'd seen him leaping and dancing and praising God. And so this happened and many people gathered and they preached the message. And now 5,000 are saved. 5,000 people come to know Christ as Savior. So here's the second point I'll make. Persecution is a reality whenever spiritual strongholds are broken. So you've got this idea of just human security. People who are in leadership or in authority, they don't like their security challenged. They don't like their authority challenged. That's what's going on with the Sadducees, the temple guard, the priests. But then you've also got a spiritual dimension to that. Satan doesn't like what's going on. Satan doesn't like it when people are lost. And even though this is a very religious culture, the Jews were highly religious in this day, but they're also highly lost. They're like a sheep without a shepherd. Remember how Jesus wept when he looked out over the city of Jerusalem? And so now people are being saved. They're getting to know the one true God and they're getting to know his son. And they're getting saved, forgiven. And so the devil doesn't like this. Just know this. The gospel, when it's presented, always disturbs people. If it's not disturbing people, it's not being preached right. Did you understand that? Somebody's going to be disturbed. It's going to be somebody whose power is threatened. Or in a spiritual sense, the devil's going to be threatened. He's not going to like what's happening. And so we can expect persecution. It's a reality because there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a battle for souls, a battle for people to be saved. And Satan doesn't want to see anyone saved. And just in our world today, I believe that he's especially territorial in places where he's had a stronghold for centuries. And so when we go, like our team is going to go to West Africa here in just a couple of weeks, please pray for us. We're going to go there and offer medical services to people, but we're also going to offer Jesus. We're going to share the gospel. And there's going to be spiritual strongholds there because the devil doesn't want those people to hear the truth and to be delivered and saved. So you see what's going on there? There's a spiritual stronghold as well as a personal stronghold. Then we get to the second point. And I love this point. I love what's going on here. This is the second point. This is opportunity. So number one was reality. Number two is opportunity. But when persecution comes, Christians have to be aware of the what. So we've talked about the why question. Now we're going to try to answer the what question. And so basically, persecution, while it's a reality and it's threatening to us, it's also an opportunity for a powerful witness. So what Satan tries to use for evil, God always turns for good and God will do something greater through it. So when someone is facing persecution, if they can stand strong and they can stay strong for the Lord Jesus and they can be a witness, God will use that in a greater way, a stronger witness. So notice what happens here. The next day, I'm in verse 5, the rulers and elders and scribes all assembled in Jerusalem. So now you've got all of Congress meeting because the Pharisees are part of this group. The group is not called Congress, so I don't know if that's a good illustration or not, but they are called the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling authorities that are Jewish at that time. And there's 71 members of the Sanhedrin. Their family heads, their the high priest, chief priest, the elders, heads of tribes, scribes who are experts in the law, they're all part of the Sanhedrin. Some of them are Sadducees, some are Pharisees. But they're all pretty crooked by this time. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but I really have learned so much from reading Wiersbe commentaries. Wiersbe says that the Jewish religious system by this time had become so corrupt that the offices were passed from one relative to another without regard for the word of God. So while this is the Sanhedrin, it's also nepotism at its finest, and it's corrupt, and it's what Jesus came and stood against in this time. Well, the Sanhedrin, when they would convene a meeting, they met in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone. The Hall of Hewn Stone. It could have possibly been in the temple area, somewhere in the temple complex. We're not sure. But Peter and John are brought before this whole group of men for questioning after the healing of this lame man. And so that's what's going on here when we pick up in verse 6 and verse 7. It talks about the members that were there. But I want you to notice the question in verse 7. Take a look at that. It says, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now that's not just a random question. That's a very important question that dates back to Moses. Moses again brought the law and so Moses in part of the law in Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 to 5 talked to the people about how to deal with a false prophet. And so if somebody did miracles and miraculous signs, did you know that false prophets can do miracles? Think about the magicians in the Egyptian court. They were able to perform some of the miracles. So people are like, well, how do we know? How can we tell if somebody's legit? And so in that passage in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a prophet proclaims a sign or a wonder, but says, let us follow other gods, then have nothing to do with them. Matter of fact, if you read on into verse 5, it says that you should put that person to death, stone them to death. So again, Moses is talking about how to deal with false teaching or false prophets in that time in ancient Israel. So they're asking this question because they want to know, are you going to give me a God answer as far as Yahweh God? Or are you going to give me another God answer? So you see what kind of a dilemma Peter and John are in? Because if they give that other answer, if they give Jesus, they could be stoned to death. So there's a real threat of persecution right now. But here's how they answer. They answer with some of the greatest, most powerful words you could ask for. Peter and John are bold, and they're filled with boldness. But before we get to their answer, let's talk about that, because verse 8 talks about it. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. So before he speaks, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, that word there, we're going to come across that several times in this study about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You just need to know this. It's a passive term. And what it really means, and I've said this before, but again, you can't say it enough. It means that Peter was willing to yield to the Spirit's leading, to allow the Spirit to control him, to allow the Spirit to help him in this tough situation. So when we're filled with the Spirit, we receive all the Holy Spirit when we're born again, but fillings occur daily. Sometimes more than once a day. A filling occurs when we allow the Spirit to control us. So we have two options. I preached on this not long ago when we were going through the book of Galatians. We can walk in obedience to the Word. That's our spirit mode. Or we can walk according to our fleshly nature. That's flesh mode. So even as Christians, we can be in spirit mode or we can be in flesh mode. And I'm learning. And I hope you're learning too to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I want to be filled with power like Peter was. But to do that, I've got to surrender to the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit's way. That's what Jonah was doing. Finally, in the whale's belly, he said, okay, I surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Peter does here. And so he surrendered to the Spirit. And what happens? He preaches a bold, courageous, clear message to an intimidating group of people in a hostile environment. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 12. Peter and John, they were bold and they were uncompromising. And so, before I read it, I'll give you the second bullet point. Persecution is an opportunity to make a lasting impression. A lasting impression. And that's what they did. They made an impression on those men that were gathered there that day. So here's what he says here. He says, rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's answered their question. It was by the name of Jesus Christ that he was healed. And not only that, just for good measure, bold Peter, what was he like about 50 days earlier? He was cowering. He couldn't even answer a lady in front of him that, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. I was with him. Weren't you one of them? He denied him. He's not denying him now. He says, by him whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. That is amazing. I just love his boldness. And again, I've already told you about the cornerstone. He's bringing up scripture. He's reminding them that Jesus, and that's a messianic scripture. Jesus is the cornerstone. We sing about that. We know that now. But man, to them, that was words of heresy. So this is a bold message. And then just to add one final touch, he says something that many of us have committed to memory in verse 12. There is no other name under heaven or on earth given to people by which we must be saved. People today say, that's so narrow. Man, there's got to be many ways. I mean, there's all these religions. There's people all over the world that worship God in different ways. Well, maybe so, but there's one way. There's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so it's bold. It's uncompromising. And so then I love verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized, hey, this guy, they've not been trained in our Jewish rabbinical schools. They're uneducated. They're untrained. They're fishermen. They were amazed. But they also recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Do people recognize that you've been with Jesus? That's why we ought to spend time with Jesus in the morning before we go out for our day. But even beyond that, when Jesus is alive inside of you and you're surrendering to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, people see that. They know that you've been with Jesus. Not that you're perfect. Not that you're some bright, brilliant scholar either, or some hugely successful person, but they know that you've been with Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. I like what somebody said. Somebody said, you can tell when a person has been with Jesus. Some know the Word of God, and then there are those who know the God of the Word. Isn't that good? I want to be both, really, but I really want to be someone who knows the God of the Word more than anything. So that's the second part. That's the what. The third part is another reality. Reality number two, the who. When persecution comes, Christians must be aware of the who. And really what this all hinges on is how they answered. When they gave that answer that it's by Jesus Christ of Nazareth that these things occurred. Remember that old song that we sing? Sometimes there's just something about that name. Something about the name of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus' name is used as a curse word? And you never hear Buddha or Muhammad used that way. Why is it that people can talk about their faith? They can talk about going to church. They can talk about God. I believe in God. I love God. And nobody's offended. But they start to talk about Jesus. And the room grows quiet. And heads turn. And people are like, what did you just say? And all of a sudden, somebody's offended. There's something about the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way. This is John chapter 15. In fact, I think that probably Peter was thinking about this when he was speaking. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But you know what? The Bible also says that God will give them the words to say in this time of persecution. You know, I've heard pastors butcher that and take that out of context. I've heard pastors say before, well, I don't ever study. I don't even pick out a verse. I just get up there and I just let the Lord lead me with what I'm going to say. That's foolish. You know what? We need to work hard. I work hard at preaching and teaching the Word of God to you. And I think I should do that. That's not talking about that. That's talking about when they stand before authorities, Mark 13:11, God will speak through them and help them to give a word of truth. But again, persecution is a reality. It's a reality when Jesus is proclaimed as Savior and Lord. When Jesus is proclaimed as Savior and Lord. So again, Peter's powerful testimony, it leaves them speechless. In verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. Isn't that amazing? But it also left them scrambling for appropriate action. Remember, they're in control here. They don't want to secede control. They still want to keep things under control. So they've got to figure out, what do we do here? This is their worst nightmare. They'd executed Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. Now his followers come and they publicly are repeating these claims, claiming irrefutable proof that he's been raised from the dead. And now they had some noteworthy miracles, speaking in tongues, raising a lame man who had been paralyzed from birth to authenticate their claim. Now, well, I talked more about that last week, so if you go back and listen to that sermon, if you don't know what I mean by authenticated their claim. And so now they're like, they're compelled to take action. But what do we do with these guys? Well, look and see what they did. Look what it says here. Verse 15. After they ordered them to leave, they conferred among themselves. And they said in verse 16, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So what's the tactic they're going to use? Intimidation. They're just going to try and intimidate them. By the way, I think it's kind of interesting. Why didn't they try and just disprove it? If they had such an airtight case, why did they just, all they had to do, this is about a month and a half removed from Christ's crucifixion. For one thing, they could just take people to the tomb. Well, here's where he's buried. Here's his body. But they didn't do that because they couldn't do that. There wasn't a body. And there wasn't anything that they could say. The only thing they could do was intimidate them. Listen, Satan doesn't have the truth either. The only thing he can do is intimidate us. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And that's what Satan tries to do. He tries, there's other things too. He's got several tactics, but he tries to intimidate us. And so persecution is a reality when Jesus is proclaimed. But persecution is also, now get this, a reality when we refuse to stop preaching about Jesus. You want to avoid persecution? You can do it. Just stop preaching about Jesus. Just start preaching a social gospel. Just approve of the world. Don't ever mention hell. Don't tell people that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Don't make moral judgments. Don't take stands on moral issues. Yeah, you can avoid persecution. But you know what you've done when you've done that? You've also avoided the opportunity to truly share who Jesus is and to truly see God move and draw people to himself. So we've got to stand bold. And listen, I'm not bold by nature. I'm not confrontational by nature. The only way I can do that is by surrendering to the Spirit of God and letting the Spirit lead me as I'm yielded to the Spirit. And so that's what's going on here. That's the who. There's something about that name. But there's one last thing I want to mention tonight, and then I'll close it out for this portion. We'll pick up next time where we left off. But when persecution comes, Christians must be aware of the how. The how. So how do we live in this uneasy time of the threat of persecution? Recognizing it's a reality, but also an opportunity, and I'm somewhere in the middle here. How do we live this way? Well, just know this. What you're going to see, and we don't have time to get into it tonight, is that persecution was received as an opportunity. Thankfully, not just Peter and John, but when they brought this news back to the others, meaning the church at this time, they embraced it as an opportunity. And they thrived, just like the church is thriving today. You know, places like China or North Korea or Afghanistan, you'd think there wouldn't be any believers. But there are. In some of those places, the church is booming because, like Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let me just show you a couple verses here, and then I've got to finish for tonight. So verse 18. Let me go down a little farther than that. Verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. So here's where the opportunity comes in. These people, they could have said, well, wow, stop talking about it. We don't want to be in trouble. We don't want our lives to be threatened. But when they heard this, they raised their voices together. And they said, Master, you're the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And it goes on to say, you said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? So what they're saying is that God is sovereign over people who plot against you. Then they personalize it. They're talking about the kings of the earth. And they said, for in fact, verse 27, in this city. And don't worry, we're going to go back and cover these verses next week, but in more detail. In this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate assembled together against your holy servant, Jesus. God is sovereign over those who surround you. And lastly, God is able to deliver you from whatever threatens you. And even if God doesn't deliver you in this life, he delivers you in the next life. And so that's why they say, and now, Lord, verse 29, do whatever your hand and your will has predestined to take place. Consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word, how? With all boldness. So they're all saying, we're all in with you, Peter and John. Count us in. Let persecution comes, just let it come. And so that's what's going on in this passage. It's an amazing passage of scripture. You know, I want to close tonight by just talking about one of the most impactful books that I've ever read. It's not an easy read. It came out several years ago. It's called The Insanity of God. Several of you know about that book. Nick Ripken is a pseudonym. It's not even the author's real name. He's a retired missionary. I've heard him speak a couple of times now at different meetings, conferences. But he was a missionary who was ready to pack it in. He was a missionary who was just wondering if what he had done had really made a difference. Wondering if really there was anything. Really what he wondered is if Jesus was really worth it. That's honestly what he would say. Was Jesus worth it? Now, understand, he had had some very difficult experiences on the mission field. For one, he'd lost his son. His son had died when he was on the mission field. And so before he packed it in, though, he was allowed or had the opportunity to travel to some of the hardest places in the world. Now, keep in mind, this was probably 30 or 40 years ago. A lot of them are still the hardest places today. But he went, and this is by his own testimony, to places of persecution, Somalia, the Soviet Union, China. He said in Somalia, there were 150 believers in 1991. By 1997, remember the genocide? There were only four remaining. And this is what Nick Ripken said, and he writes about this in his book. He says, I went to places of persecution where believers didn't just survive, but they thrived in persecution. I went looking for tools from God, and what I found was the resurrected Christ himself. And so basically he's saying in this book, he says, it is so worth it. So worth it to suffer for the name of Jesus. Yes, there might be a cost, but it's worth it. Keep on serving. Keep on living for Jesus. Keep on sharing. Keep on standing for the truth. And do it at work. Do it in your classroom. Do it in your neighborhood. And do it around the world. Because Jesus is Lord. He's coming again and he is worth it. And that's what we see here in chapter 4. Let's bow our heads now and close our eyes. Thank you for listening attentively tonight. I don't know what God has said to you tonight, specifically, spoken through his word. I know he said to me, I need to keep being bold. Because again, it's so easy to shrink back. It's so easy to be like Peter when he was denying. The world is a hostile place sometimes. And we see things like what's going on in Israel right now. And we're tempted to not be bold. In fact, the world tells us not to be bold. They're like, if you guys would just shut your mouth and just mind your own business, none of this would be going on. I've heard people that are not believers, that really are agnostic or atheists, and they'll say that religion is the cause or the reason behind many of the problems we have in the world. So we've got a lot on us. We face a lot of opposition today. Right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, see it as a reality. See it as an opportunity. That's how we have to live. We have to live with that tension, just like they did in the first century, just like they did throughout all of church history. We should expect no less today. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, they can expect to be persecuted. Father, I love you and I thank you that while we do face persecution in this fallen world, we know that you provide. You meet us in that persecution. And just like Daniel met you in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's others who met you that weren't spared. We read about them in Hebrews 11. Who did face the ultimate price, martyrdom. But you've always been faithful. And you'll be faithful to us in our generation. Help us keep standing for the truth. Lord, I pray that your word will continue to spread. And I know that it will because you promised us. Jesus, you said the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. So help the church to continue to spread, but help us to be in on it. You know, we could have been like when Peter and John went to those people, they had a choice. We could be people who say, you know, I'm not all in on that. I'll pray for you, but I can't be in on that. I've got a family to take care of. I've got a living to make, or I've got this or that or the other. But they said it's an opportunity. I pray that we'd be a church filled with people who say this is an opportunity. Yes, there's persecution. And yes, we want to be, we don't want to be foolhardy, but we also have an opportunity, like Peter and John, for people to see that we're legit, that Jesus does reside in our hearts. So help us, Lord, to be those kind of Christians. We love you, Lord, and I pray that if anyone needs to come forward tonight, if anyone needs to be saved, that they would use this time, Lord, to draw near to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.